in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 4 to 8 this morning, but we'll continue by reading verses 1 to 8 for the context. And you guys are getting better and better every week with the singing. You got to hear it from up here how you lift up your voices, you can hear the enthusiasm, and it's just sounding better and better each week. Romans chapter 12, beginning verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allowed it to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come into your presence, we would simply ask that you be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, to the end that sinners would be converted, that the saints would be uplifted, that the church would be edified, that, Father, that you would receive glory, and that our Savior's name would be exalted above all else. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I have to tell you that I am suffering from post-Olympic letdown. I am an Olympic fan, and I love watching it whenever I can. And this year in particular was quite a surprise, I think, for most of us, that the United States took the most number of medals all total. We did remarkably well. I mean, we had some disappointments, but by and large, very successful. One of the things that I love about the Olympics is that it is amazing to watch what the human body can do. The freestyle skiing, where they go up and they spin and they twist and they turn and they don't land on their head when they come down, always amazes me. Because I know where I would land if I was to do that. The triple and quadruple spins and twists in figure skating always amaze me. And then, of course, and I've said this numerous times already, but the snowboarding half pipe, I think, was the thrill of the Olympics for me this year, and watching that young fellow from the U.S. reach those heights, and with his double McTwist, I think they called it, was just absolutely incredible. The conditioning of our athletes is reaching tremendous heights. Speed records are continually broken in every event. New and more difficult maneuvers are constantly being displayed. Where will it all end? Is there a limit that we will reach? You know, the human body is perhaps the greatest and best argument against all the various theories of evolution. What I mean by that is the body is so complex and so intricate that to assert that it is the result of random mutations is ludicrous. Each of the parts of the body work together to allow the person to walk, to run, to jump, and of course, if you're an Olympian, to twist and turn and do incredible things with beauty and grace. You know, scientists have been working on robotics for years. and perhaps can design and manufacture machines that can perform some tremendous functions, on assembly lines and things like that. But the androids and robots of Star Wars and Star Trek are nowhere to be found, nor do we see them anywhere near on the horizon. Data from Star Trek is not in your garage. The more we explore the human body, the more amazed we are how even the smallest body parts work together effortlessly. And the body works so well that we perform dozens of tasks without even thinking about what we're doing. It should not be a surprise then that Paul uses the body, the human body, as a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. And the similarity is striking. Now, I want you to remember again where we are in the text. As a result of the great doctrine that Paul has been expounding upon for 11 chapters, he begins to tell us what this means for us in practical terms. And the essence is that a radical transformation has taken place in the life of the Christian. Having your heart regenerated is no small occurrence. There is a fundamental change that begins on the inside and then manifests itself in every area and every aspect of your being. The Christian is transformed in a way similar to the caterpillar who enters the cocoon and emerges as a butterfly. And this metamorphosis that entails a complete renewing of the mind through the Word of God. And this process is a continuous one that will only end when Christ returns or the believer reaches heaven. The first real practical outworking of this transformation is having a realistic view of who you are. That's what we looked at last week. We are not those who should think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We are not those who exalt ourselves above others. But by the aid of the Holy Spirit, we look at ourselves and consider others as more important than we are. And as we do that, we find that the Church of Jesus Christ should be different from any other organization. For though it is made up of different types of people, what makes it unique is the unity that we have through the Holy Spirit of God. And that is what sets it apart from any other group of people in the world or any other organization in the world. And in fact, if you look at the church, it is probably the most diverse group of people imaginable. It consists of every ethnic group, every social group, every tribe, every nation, every language. And then if you look at the individual who comprise the church, you would be tempted to say, this will never work. That's what you would have to say if you look at all the difference of personalities and temperaments and you put them all together in one room. You say, oh my goodness, this is a recipe for disaster. It's extremely difficult to get people of the same family to agree on anything. So how can the church function when it is so diverse? And to that, Paul applies the analogy of the human body. And so I think it's important that first we take a little look at the human body. Now look at verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, and we'll just stop there for a moment. Now just think for a moment how complex and diverse the body really is. Let me ask you a question. You ever walk around barefoot and stub your little toe? It hurts. I think I'd almost rather take a punch than to stub my little toe. I don't know what it is with that little guy. He's right there and you stub that and it sends pain up and down your body and it starts throbbing. At least for 20 minutes that little toe is throbbing. That little toe that seems so inconsequential, and what do we ever use it for? Except to balance out the socks. But all of a sudden, that little toe now becomes the center of your thought life. All you can think about is the pain. It affects how you walk. If you've stubbed your toe, you don't walk normally. It's exaggerated. You want to be gentle the way you put your foot down. It even affects the way you speak. If you stubbed your toe and somebody goes, "Ooh, ah," you know I'm right. The ooing and the aahing is almost incredible. It even affects the way you look. That one little toe. All of a sudden, your beautiful face becomes contorted, and it's obvious to all around you that you are in pain. All because you stubbed that little forgotten toe. But Paul says, and the scripture backs up, that our bodies are wonderful. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well." We are so complex. Yet every little part, some of them seemingly insignificant, work together to keep us being able to accomplish the task that God has set before us in a physical sense. And the more we explore God's creation, the more we look at anatomy and physiology and biology, the more wonderful the human body seems. Yet Paul was content without the benefit of all of our science, where we find out now we know things that we never knew before. For example, there are more than 210 different types of cells in the human body. There are more than 100 trillion cells in the human body. There's no question but that the human body is an incredible creation, made up of all these different organs and parts. And yet Paul didn't even have the benefit of all of that. He just looks at the various obvious members. He looks at the feet and the hands, the eyes and the ears. And that suffices enough for the analogy. And he continues and he says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function." What is it that makes the body so unique? Well, first, it's the diversity. But that all the diverse parts function so well together. As the various body parts are necessary for the body to function, it functions so beautifully as a whole. Let me just give you an example. When was the last time you ever thought about how to tie your shoe? You get up in the morning, if you're like me. By the time I'm tying my shoes, I'm about one quarter of the way awake. And yet I can reach down and I can tie my shoe without even thinking about it. Now, when I was younger, I had to make a little bow, take the other one, put it around, think to myself, but after a while, you just do it like it was second nature. And Paul expands on this in 1 Corinthians 12, which was where we read it this morning. Let me just read a few of the verses starting in verse 14. "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" That is amazingly accurate, even scientifically. And the more science discovers about the body, the more amazing it becomes. And so each part of our physical bodies functions together to accomplish the set of tasks that we need to accomplish every single day, and we do so for the most part without even thinking about it. The unity of the human body comes through the diversity of its various members. And that's what Paul picks up on in verse 5, and he says this: "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." Now, the first thing we must consider here is that Paul does, in fact, liken the church to a body. Don't pass over that. Specifically to the body of Christ. Now, there are other analogies that the apostles use in Scripture. We're called a household. We're called his sheep. We're called a living temple. And even the word church, which in the Greek is ekklesia, which means the called out one, or an assembly, that's descriptive. But here, for this purpose, he uses the analogy of the body. And it's an apt description. For as we look at the church, we find it is a very distinct and diverse group of people. If we take the widest sense of the word church and call the worldwide church, it's certainly clear. Because no matter where you go in this world, you will find a body of believers. You know, it's interesting. When on our last trip to Ukraine, Ginger and I were looking, and we went online, and we rented an apartment online because we wanted to have everything set before we got there. We pull up to our apartment, and our translator, who is a Christian young lady, she looks at our apartment and she says, "My goodness." She says, "The building right next to you, that's a Christian church." It was a Presbyterian church, and that's where we attended services. Right next to where we were, right next to our apartment. We had no idea. But God placed us right there. No matter where you go, no matter what ethnic group, you'll find a church. The church consists of every skin color, every language group, every social stratum, from the very wealthy to the very poor. It has included kings and presidents, and it has included servants and slaves. It has included brilliant men and women, and it has included some of the very simple. The unity and diversity of the body of Christ has been manifest throughout the ages, and it is meant to be that way. It's part of God's design that this is the way it is. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Notice how Paul says this. He makes it clear that we are one body, Christ's body. But he adds something. He says, but notice he says, we are individually members of one another. When we come to Christ, we don't give up our uniqueness or our individuality. That remains with us. The fact is that this diversity is used by the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task that God has set before it. It's one of the great strengths of the church, not one of the weaknesses. And again, let me refer back to Paul's exposition in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to read a few more verses following down. Right after he says, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you, he says this: on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. Notice he uses the same exact words in both places. In other words, everyone in the body is important to the function of the body. The diversity of people is a source of strength, not a source of weakness. Because someone doesn't share your gifts, does it mean that they are less important? And the fact is, some of those that we might term as lesser gifts will receive some of the greatest honor by God. You know, we have been privileged in this church to have on this very platform some of the most distinguished preachers in the church today. For a small congregation, we have been blessed by some of the men who have come up on this pulpit. We've had Dr. James White, David King, Baruch Mayoz from Israel. We've had missionaries from all over the world standing and preaching to us from this pulpit. But not one of them is more important than the seemingly least member of our congregation. That's what Paul says. For God has appointed a place for each person within the body, and each one is crucial to accomplish the mission that God has placed before us. Now, I want to pause here for a minute, and I want to emphasize a point. If you're a Christian, you have been saved for a purpose. God has a place for you in His body. You cannot say that you're unimportant. You cannot say that, no one will miss you if I'm not here. No. You can't say that, the church, maybe the church is better off without me being there. You can't say that your life is meaningless. If God has saved you, He has saved you for a purpose. And you will be blessed when you accept what He has for you. It may not be a great position. It may be a small position. But you will be blessed as you will fill it. Now, I want to pause here once again, because this is where some of the self-esteem teachers go astray. Let me clarify this. God didn't save you because you are worthy to be saved and that somehow He needed you. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, part of what I'm saying is what makes this so amazing is that He takes us, useless, worthless sinners, those of who in and of themselves would only mess up His plan if we were left to ourselves, which is exactly what Adam and Eve proved. He left them to themselves, and what did they do with it? But God takes rebellious, wicked, evil creatures, regenerates them, gives them new hearts, gives them the gift of eternal life, gives them His Holy Spirit, places them in His body, gives them gifts, and then blesses them and rewards them when they're faithful to His calling. He does it all, and then all we have to do is be faithful. And He blesses us right out of our socks. That's amazing. If we understand this important teaching, then we should respond correctly within the church. Self-exaltation in the church is gone. There's no such thing as somebody who can come in and all of a sudden start boasting upon their accomplishments. Boasting in the church should be non-existent. But there should be a great concern and a love for the body of Christ. There should be an overwhelming desire to serve God and also to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. There should be a willingness to forgive offenses of one to another. There should be a desire for unity within the body. There should be a desire to see the kingdom of God advanced. The church should not look like a corporation. We are not structured like IBM. And it shouldn't run like a corporation. It should look like Jesus Christ, because we are His body. And Paul continues to explain this by showing how we should look when serving in the church. Look at the next three verses. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Notice Paul is actually drawing a conclusion here. He has shown that we have different gifts, different talents according to the grace of God. He's shown that we are different people. When you come in, we don't all become the same. We don't all start to look alike, we don't all start to dress alike, and we don't all start to talk alike. But it's that diversity that is one of the strengths. But how should we react now when we come together? In other words, there is a proper response to the teaching that Paul has given us. And once you understand these principles, you are not free any longer to do what you please. There is an appropriate response. And here it is. Exercise your gifts and your talents according to the grace given to you by God. And Paul uses several gifts as an example. I want you to understand, too many people take these portions of Scripture and they try to delineate. These are the gifts of the Spirit. Well, I'm going to be honest with you. I have rejected that theology. I think there are far more gifts than what's even described in Scripture. These are just samples. Paul is not giving us an exhaustive list of the gifts of the Spirit. These are just samples, because many people have many different gifts that they can use for the kingdom of God. But here he gives us some of the foremost examples. And he says this. Look at the verses. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. Each exercise them accordingly. Let's look at prophecy. Now, prophecy is not the gift to foretell the future. That's a complete misconception. The fact that the prophets ever foretold the future was only to put forth their message of truth and to show the consequences of failing to heed the message. But prophecy, in its simplest form, is speaking the truth of God. In the Old Covenant and the early days of the New Covenant, God gifted some with the ability to hear directly from Him and relate His truth authoritatively. But in one sense today, preachers are the prophets, as they preach the Word of God. Now, of course, we should not. Now, some actually do this, but the preacher does not claim to have direct revelation from God, nor does he say that he's going to do this infallibly. You are actually given the job to listen to what the preacher says and evaluate it by the Word of God to see if what he's speaking is true. It's your obligation as a congregation. Your job is to hold me in check. If I start running amok, you got to grab me by the back of the collar and say, slow down, Pastor. Where are you going with that? And I know there are a few here that do that. But clearly the exhortation of Paul is to those who speak the prophetic word, and that they must do so according to the ability and the temperament that God has graced them with. Jesus told his apostles, who had the ability to speak authoritatively, that as they do this, not to lord it over the others. That's not the way of the kingdom of Christ. And so the application for the church today is to the elders and the deacons and any leaders in the church: preach well, speak the truth, but do so with a spirit of humility and grace. Don't lord it over the congregation. But you know, in a more general sense, all Christians are to speak the prophetic word. Every one of you. We are to use Scripture to confront sin, to exhort the brethren. We are to bring the gospel to sinners, but never in arrogance as though we are better than anyone else. We should all think of ourselves as the least in the body of Christ. Some people, Paul says, have the gift of serving. They just seem to have a knack for serving other people. You know, during our fellowship times, you ever notice there's some people who just naturally begin to get things right? They don't have to be told. Next thing you know, they're in the kitchen, boom, and things happen. But know that if God has put these things in your heart, do them with joy. Your service is needed within the body. You know, I'm going to lump a few of these things together. Not that they're the same things, but I think what Paul is getting at is not so much the individual gifts in this portion of Scripture, but the attitude. For remember, he's not given an exhaustive list. Teaching, exhorting, leading. You know, these are more public ministry gifts, even though they each have a private application. And these gifts would be more akin to the body parts we would think of as being more important. You know, the head, the eye, you know, those type of things. But here the Scripture speaks clearly. These are just merely more public ways. We are all servants in the body of Christ. And these gifts, those who have the more public ministries, are not to lord it over anyone. Once again, humility. Judging yourself with a sound mind. Not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And then the last two gifts that he mentions, giving and mercy. Paul says to give with liberality and mercy with cheerfulness. In 1 Corinthians, he actually links these two together. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I want to say something. Paul is not speaking particularly of the tithe here. And I'm not going to lapse into a message on tithing either, although it can be included in his thoughts. But God has given us instructions to be generous, not only to the church, but to our brothers in particular. And then, in a more general sense, to anyone who has need. The Christian is to be marked as one who is ready and willing to give when there is a need, whether the giving is money or whether it's mercy that is extended. The admonition is the same. Do so with a cheerful and a generous heart. Giving is a privilege that God has provided us with. You know, God could very well take care of everyone without our help. Do you believe that? Remember when he sent Elijah? Go to the brook Kereth. How was he fed? The ravens. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us in the slightest. Giving is a privilege that he has provided for us. He has designed things so that you and I have the opportunity to be a blessing to somebody else. And we demonstrate the character of God as the body of Christ is caring and generous to one another. Remember the message a few weeks ago? The world has a right to judge the sincerity of our faith by how we love one another. You know, as I'm preaching these words, I want to clarify something. Too often this text is preached to congregations as a word of rebuke and an exhortation to do the right thing. But as I preach it to this congregation, here at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, I'm preaching this as words of commendation. They are words of encouragement. Because I believe that these points that I've just mentioned are some of the finest characteristics of this little congregation. This congregation has constantly, I believe, risen to the occasion and has been there for the needs of those in the body, both financially and with mercy. Now, we have not done so perfectly, but I commend you, and I think it's the pastor's job that when he sees that you're doing a job well, that he needs to commend you for that. And I commend you for the way you demonstrate love and care for one another. So let me ask you a question. How do you see yourself in the body? You an eye? An ear? A head? You see yourself as a little toe, maybe. You know, according to the Scripture, there is no such thing as an unimportant part or an unimportant member of the body of Christ. God has saved you and placed you in a church where you are needed. The church will be effective as the members of the body work together to accomplish the mission that God has given to it. Every person is important and everyone is necessary. We must all treat each other with those things in mind. We must examine ourselves with sound mind, not thinking of ourselves as more important than anyone else. We must be willing to humble ourselves and work together. You know, the church is the most unique organization in the history of the world. But here's the key. All of this is possible only because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. What makes all of this a reality is that we are not left to do this in our own strength, because that would be an effort in futility. We have unity in Christ because we are joined together by His Spirit. It is all of His grace and all of His mercy. This morning, we have the privilege once again to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is a remembrance of His finished work on the cross. It is a symbol of the unity that we have with Him as we metaphorically eat His body and drink His blood. I can't think of a better way to end this message on the unity and the diversity in the body than coming together and dining with Christ as we come as His body and partake of this table, which represents that body that He gave completely for us. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You, and we are so grateful and so thankful that You have saved us. Father, we are humbled by the example of Jesus Christ. We are saved by His blood, saved by His atoning work, but Father, we're humbled by His example. And Father, even as we come to this table now, we ask that You would open our eyes to our own sin. Help us, Father, let each one here examine himself, that he is not living in sin, that he is not living in bitterness of heart, but has confessed the sin, Father, and is ready to come to this table and to come as a unified body. We come as individuals, diverse, different colors, different languages, different in every single way. But Father, when we come to this table, we come because we are one with Christ. We thank You for this magnificent table that You have left for us as a reminder, as a memorial, as a sacrament of the church. We thank You, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.